You know, for the last 7 weeks, I've been kind of playing catch up a little bit here, because normally we study through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. It took us 10 years to get through our first trip through the Bible. It's taken us a little more than 10 years to get through our second trip, because, you know, coming up here in December, the first Sunday in December is our 21st anniversary. So I've been kind of catching up a little bit, because the Old Testament just takes longer. We're in Zechariah on Wednesday night. So the last 7 weeks I've been doing a series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, which has really been a stretch for me, because I'm not used to doing series things. I'm just used to just opening up the Bible and teaching through it. And I just wanted you guys to know that I'm done. I think I've got myself cured of doing any series now for a while, because they're just too hard on the old man. So here's the deal. While we continue to finish Zechariah on Wednesday night, we're actually going to start Malachi this morning. And we're going to do Malachi on Sunday morning and Zechariah on Wednesday night. And then once we finish those two books, we start all over again. We'll start with Matthew here on Sunday morning, and we'll start with Genesis on Wednesday night. So anyway, turn to Malachi. It shouldn't be hard to find. I'm having a difficult time here, but it's the last book of the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew, you went too far. Just head back. And Malachi is not only the last book of your Bible, Old Testament in your Bible, but it's also the last prophetic word that Israel had for 400 years. Do you know that? We call that period between the Testaments the intertestamental period. And after the voice of Malachi was heard in the land, 400 years of prophetic silence took place in Israel until the birth of John the Baptist. And isn't that interesting? What's really interesting is that Malachi prophesies in part the coming of John the Baptist. So it's interesting, the one whom Malachi speaks of is the one to then break the silence. So the last thing basically God says is, through Malachi, I'm coming again, and he speaks of him who will come and herald the coming of Messiah, and that's the next thing that actually takes place on the prophetic calendar. And so forth. So Malachi is a wonderful book. In it, God is going to address a lot of different things. But the reason he's going to do that is because of the condition that Israel is in at the time when Malachi's ministry began. Let me go through and give you kind of a vertical time frame, so you can see a timeline of just kind of what's been happening in the nation of Israel. I'm going to put these things up on the screen for you. And so we'll just title that first thing, the timeline of events for Israel. And we begin it really in the book of Exodus. You'll remember that Moses was called by God to go to Egypt and to liberate the people of Israel from their bondage there. They'd been in bondage to the Egyptians for 400 years. And God called Moses. He went as a fairly unwilling person at first, but he called him to go and to do that work of liberating the people of Israel. And eventually, you know, after he gave them the law, they went to the promised land. Do you know that it took them 2 years out in the wilderness to get the law? And then they made their way to Kadesh Barnea, which was basically the border of the promised land. And you remember what happened? The people kind of wigged out because they sent spies into the land, and they came back with a report that they were way too big and too strong, and there was no way that they could actually get into the land. So the people cried out in their unbelief and doubt, and God said, fine, great, all of you that cried out this way, you're going to go back to the wilderness, and you will die there, and your children will actually be the ones that will go into the land. Do you know, it's interesting, kind of a weird sort of a thing, but what they cried is they said, our children will never survive. And God said, fine, it'll be your kids, the ones you were concerned about, who will actually take the land. You yourselves will die. So they went back out into the wilderness for 38 years, so there was a total of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Well, after that 40 years of wandering in the desert, eventually then Moses brings the people to Canaan for the second time, and there gives them, before they go into the land, he gives them one final sermon, which we call the book of Deuteronomy. Did you know that? Did you know that Deuteronomy was one sermon that Moses gave them as he summed up their history and the law that had been given. You think I get windy sometimes. Can you imagine doing Deuteronomy all in one shot? I think it took me about a year to get through Deuteronomy, you know, as far as teaching it. He gave it in one sitting, you know. Yikes. Bring a lunch. Anyway. So, and then, of course, you know, Moses dies, and Joshua then is the one to actually bring the people into the promised land, where they set up their tribal divisions, and Israel then dwells in the land for 490 years. You know what that 490 years was made up of? Basically disobedience. They never really lived for God that whole time. And God kept sending nations to try to remind them of their need to be obedient. And they just wouldn't listen. He sent his prophets to call them back to him. And they wouldn't listen. So after 490 years of disobedience in the land, God finally allowed the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar to come into the land and decimate the place. And this was God's final judgment upon Israel. And he allowed Nebuchadnezzar's army to come in and break down the walls of the city, completely destroy the beautiful temple that Solomon had built. And the people were taken captive to the Persian kingdom for a period of 70 years. 70 years they lived there until finally God moved upon one of the Persian kings to release the captives to head home and to begin to rebuild both the temple and the city walls. And so this took place. And you can read about those things in Ezra and Nehemiah. We've been talking about them on Wednesday night because the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were sent to the people during the rebuilding of the walls. Pretty exciting time for people, you got to admit. I mean, you know, they'd been released after 70 years of captivity. And it was pretty exciting. In fact, the Bible says that when they just finished the foundation of the temple, the people let out a cry of just rejoicing. They were like, yes, you know, and just freaking out because God had just was doing such powerful things in their midst. Well, they finished the temple and they built the walls and they finished their homes, and then nothing changed. Nothing changed. And for the next several years, Israel remained under Persian control. And they still weren't free. You see, I really believe that when God released the people from their Persian captivity back to their to live back in their homeland, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, people probably thought, well, this is it. You know, they've been raised, these people, you got to understand, they've been raised all their life on the Hebrew scriptures that said there was a time coming when God himself would come among them in the person of the Messiah. And he would come and the Messiah would liberate them from their enemies. And he would establish the kingdom of Israel as the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth. And these people have been raised with that understanding from their earliest days. And I'll bet you while they were rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls, they were probably thinking it's got to happen any day now. And yet life just went on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and nothing changed. And the Persians continued to control them both militarily, economically, and every other way. So here are the people now. And this is what's going on, people, is that the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, began to lose hope. They began to lose hope in the promises of God. Have you ever had that happen to you? Well, that is the environment, that's the atmosphere that Malachi came into. That was what he was called to when he began his ministry to the people. It's like, here you are living in a place where people have no hope, and you're going to come and you're going to speak the word of the Lord to them about having hope once again. But see, hope has an interesting effect on people's lives. You know, and a lack of hope has an interesting effect on people's lives too. When you're hopeful, Boy, I tell you, you're passionate. When you're hopeless, there's really very little to live for. And it has an effect on the way you live your life. Let me show you some of the results of the hopelessness that the people were finding in their lives. First of all, it affected their worship. And they were very apathetic as it relates to their worship. And apathy basically means, I don't care. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't continue to worship together as a community. They continued to go to the synagogue. They continued to do all of the things that they thought that God was wanting from them, but they were just apathetic about it. It was like big deal. And so what that means is they just started going through the motions. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just gone through the motions? And that's where Israel was living right then at that time. And there was a lot of rituals, you know, that went along with worship in Israel. And so they began to just carry out those rituals, but there was no passion. There was no substance. There was no real reality behind it. It's kind of like if you and I came to church and we just kind of went through the motions, you know. And we just like, you know, I'm here. I'm just kind of hanging out. I'm coming to church. Why do you come to church? Well, it's because it's what we do. You know, it's Sunday, so here I am coming to church, brought my Bible, there it is. Pretty much sits during the week, but I bring it to church. You know, I'm just kind of doing the thing, you know. And we have communion, and okay, I'm going to take communion, because that's what we do when communion is served, and sing songs. I'll even raise my hands a little bit, but, you know. But the heart just isn't there. That's what was going on in Israel. Plus, it was having an effect on their understanding and of God's word, and they began to kind of just ignore the word of the Lord as it relates to various things that God had called them to do in their worship. So you've got going through the motions, ritual without substance, and just ignoring the word of God. Just kind of, yeah, we're going to do our own thing and so forth. But it also had an effect on their obedience. They were also apathetic about obeying God in their day-to-day lives, not just in their worship of the Lord when they came together, but in obedience 101. Rather than taking care of the poor in the land, they began to overlook the poor. They began to live for themselves. They began to have unfaithfulness in marriage. The men were putting away their wives right and left. And there was also a general unfaithfulness to the truth. They began to embrace truths that weren't true, but were in fact falsehoods, and rather than holding to the truth of God. Now, this was a result of the fact that they were losing hope in the promises of God. It affected their worship. It affected their lives in obedience and so forth. And can you imagine? Can you imagine being Malachi? I mean, living in the middle of this sort of a situation, and God calls you and says, I want you to speak my word into this time frame of history in Israel. And it's like, oh, joy. You know, the people are about as passionless as they can possibly be. It's like trying to drive your car on a flat tire or all four flat tires. There's just nothing there. But this is what God is going to do. And all the things that we've seen here on this list, God is going to address those things because they need to be addressed. But God is also going to address the root cause of this apathy in worship and apathy in obedience. And the root cause is hopelessness. And so he's going to end this short book by reminding them that Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. And all of the promises of God are still in force. Anyway, let's get into the book of Malachi. By the way, we get some of the coolest prophecies about the coming of Messiah from this book, where God is going to remind them that the promises he made are still in force. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, it begins by saying an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now stop there for just a moment because there's something that you need to notice about this very first verse. In the NIV, you'll notice as I read it, it begins by saying an oracle. Your Bible, if you have a different translation, may use the word burden, a burden of the Lord. And really, frankly, the English word isn't the most important one. It's the Hebrew word that is of utmost importance because whenever this Hebrew word appeared at the beginning of a prophecy, it meant that God was going to confront something in his people, some area that was problematic or some violation of the covenant relationship that he had with them. In other words, do you remember when your parents used to get mad at you and you knew that you were in trouble and they would say certain things? And usually it's when they use your middle name, right? I mean, whenever my mother said Paul David, I knew that I was in deep, deep trouble. She never called me Paul David. Now, it's interesting, now that I'm, my mom still calls me, and she calls me Paul David now, so it's kind of different. I know I'm not in trouble. But boy, when I was a little boy, Paul David. And the other thing was my dad, he had this incredible way of gritting his teeth. He would kind of set his jaw. And we always knew that when dad set his jaw, boy, you better be quiet. Because, you know, it was about to hit the fan sort of a thing. And you just kind of knew, you know. Well, when this Hebrew word begins in a prophetic book, it means that God is about to take his people to the woodshed. He's about to confront them with something that they need to be aware of. Now, here's the problem. Israel had this notorious sort of a track record of not accepting the bad news that would often come their way. In fact, the Bible tells us and shows us in no uncertain terms, they actually mistreated the prophets who came to bring the message. You know, you've heard that message, don't kill the messenger, or that little saying, which is really a smart sort of a thing. You know, they were just bringing the message of the Lord, but the people took out their frustration on the prophets. Do you remember Stephen in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, right before he was stoned to death? He actually said to them, were there any prophets that your fathers did not persecute? And that was a confrontation to them because they did that all the time. Why? Because the prophets told them things they didn't want to hear. And you know, that's the attitude of our flesh, isn't it? We don't want people telling us what to do. It's funny how you see the same attitude in little children. They're like playing, you know. I mean, a couple of three-year-olds. And they're playing together, and all of a sudden you can kind of hear voices coming up a little bit in pitch. And finally one of them says, you can't tell me what to do. And you're kind of thinking, wow, where's that come from? Well, it comes from the flesh. We don't want to be told what to do. We don't want anybody to rain on my parade. You know, we want to do what we want to do. And that was the way the nation of Israel was. That's the way we are. And so when God would send prophets to them and say, whoa, hold on, and begin to speak to them about areas of their life that needed correction, they responded badly. Now, we're told that in the last days, that attitude is going to be basically the way things are. Paul writes to Timothy, let me put this one on the screen for you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers. Why? To say what their itching ears want to hear. In other words, they are going to completely and totally reject any kind of confrontational or corrective message from the Lord. And they are going to only allow people to speak into their lives who help them to feel better about themselves. Right? I mean, isn't that just wonderful? And they're going to, and they're on their way to hell, but they're feeling great about themselves. Yeah, it's really. I think you and I must be a real mystery to the world. Because, you know, we come to church, we hear the Word of God, and it's usually confrontational, you know? I mean, don't you get convicted when you, like, read your Bible or when you hear something from the Word? I do. And there's usually something that God's like, wants me to change, you know. And it's like, I mean, there's times I go to the Word and I'm just encouraged and I'm comforted, and that's wonderful too. But, you know, there's rarely a time that I go to the Bible and read that there isn't something that God just kind of knocks on the door of my heart and just says, yeah, Paul, this area of your life and so forth. But, you know, we keep coming back, don't we? I mean, as Christians, we keep coming back. We even kind of like it. Now, that's strange. The world doesn't like it. And we're told here in 2 Timothy, they're going to increasingly dislike it to the point where eventually they're going to say, hey, just be quiet. I don't want to hear any more of your biblical stuff because you're bumming me out. And I don't feel good about myself. And I want to feel good about myself. So don't tell me these things. But see, you and I have a completely different attitude, don't we? Have you ever thought about why? Proverbs chapter 3 is a wonderful passage that says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, which is training, and do not resent his rebuke. And then it goes on to tell us why. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. This is the thing that the world can't understand about when you and I receive corrective discipline from the Lord. They can't understand that we understand, that we know it is an act of love on our Father's part. They don't get that. All they think is God's just raining on your parade. But you understand, as a born-again believer, that God is loving you. When he corrects you, it is an expression of love. And it's funny how Christians will get corrected by the Holy Spirit and they walk away from that time of correction just full of joy. You know? It's like walking away from the woodshed going, yeah! Sort of a thing. And the world's kind of looking at you going, you are an idiot. I don't get you. But you know what? It's funny. It's been a long time since we've, you know, had to paddle any of our kids. But, you know, there were times when they were little, you know, they did something foolish or something, you know, rebellious or something like that. And, you know, they felt it on their backside, you know. And I never, ever, ever liked doing it. I hated it. I hated every minute of disciplining my children at that level. But there was this crazy thing that took place after we got done crying. And I mean we. I think I cried more than they did. We'd get done, you know, paddling their little behind, and then we'd sit them down and we'd talk and hug and explain what all happened and why it happened and all this and that. And there was the most amazing thing that took place afterwards. They were happy. It is the crazy, I cannot figure it out. All of a sudden, this kid is my best friend. And I just paddled his behind. You know? And now he just, hey, Dad, let's go out throw the football. You know? And you'd think that sort of punishment would drive the child away. It drives them to your heart. There's something about being disciplined that causes a child to know that they are loved when it's done properly. Not out of anger. And it's the same thing with us, you guys, as Christians. When God corrects us, when God disciplines in us, when he even paddles us. And don't you get paddled sometimes? I do. And we just walk away with a heart of just love and joy. And we write it down in our Bibles. Where's a pen? And I got to write this down. November 20th, 2011, God spanked me. You know? But it was an act of love. And I knew that. There's a wonderful passage on discipline in the book of Hebrews that I can't go without sharing. Chapter 12, verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, we're told that it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace These last words are very critical. For those who have been trained by it. You know, discipline is never a magic wand, right? You can discipline and not have it come back in a positive way, because a child can refuse to be trained by it, and so can you and I. We can receive the discipline of the Lord and still harden our necks, harden our hearts, you know. But for those who have been trained by it, for those who willingly allow their hearts to be open to that correction, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. But when it's going on, does anybody like it? Heavens no. Not at the time. Because it's painful. Let's go on and read here in verse 2 in Malachi. So so Malachi starts with the word, the Hebrew word that says, I'm taking you to the woodshed, Israel. But I want you to notice how he begins this letter, how he begins this time of discipline. This is very key. He says, I have loved you. Now, I want you to just listen to this. This is very important. God begins this time of discipline by saying, you know, I've loved you. Now, when you're talking to someone who is hopeless, when you're talking to someone who hasn't had their expectations fulfilled, and you come to them and say, you know, I've loved you, what are they going to say to you? They're going to come back and say, oh yeah, right. How have you loved me? That's exactly what Israel does here. Look what it goes on to say. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? And so God is going to talk to them about how he has loved them. Look what it goes on to say. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Esau. Excuse me. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountain into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Now stop there if you would please for a moment. I know that this language might seem a little offensive to you, but I'll try to explain it here a little bit. The Hebrew words for loved and hated used in this passage don't so much carry the idea of affection or lack of affection as they talk about choice or choosing or chosen. In other words, this is the Lord's way of saying, I have chosen Jacob, but I have rejected Esau. And what he's doing is he is calling their remembrance to the man that they came from, who is Jacob. Remember, you have Abraham, who received the first promise from God that his descendants would be blessed in the land. And Abraham, in his old age, at the age of 100, had a son by the name of Isaac. And Isaac and his wife had twin boys, one named Esau and one named Jacob. Esau is the father of the Edomites, and Jacob is the father of the Israelites. In fact, Jacob was renamed Israel. So all of his descendants are the people of Israel. All right. What God is reminding them of is, first of all, the birth order. Because that was huge back in that time. If there were twins, well, even if there weren't twins, whoever's born first has the right, the birthright, to receive everything from the father as an inheritance. And Esau was born first. Now, it was probably just minutes, but that didn't matter. Esau was born first. Jacob came second. And so Esau was, by right, the one who should have received all of the blessings, all of the inheritance that had been given to his father and to his grandfather. But God is saying to the people of Israel, I chose you instead. I didn't choose Esau. I chose Jacob. Now, the Apostle Paul actually writes about this. in the book of Romans in the New Testament. I want to show you this verse because this is very important. He says, Rebekah's children, this is the mother of Jacob and Esau, had one and the same father. And of course, that's our father, Isaac, he says. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, which is not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, isn't that crazy? He even quotes the passage from Malachi. Here's the point of what he's saying. Do you remember that when Rebecca was carrying the babies, he says that the babies were jostling themselves in her womb, and she was troubled by it, and so she went to inquire of the Lord to say, why is this, like, I got this civil war going on in my womb here? And really, and the Lord spoke to her and said, that's because there are two nations within your womb. Wouldn't you love to hear that? The Lord said, basically, there are two people's groups that are going to come from these two babies. And then the Lord said this, the older will serve the younger. Before the boys were even born, God told her that through his choice, before they'd done anything good or bad, by his choice, he had already chosen Jacob and he'd rejected Esau. These boys, these men, Jacob and Esau, are for you and I cited as an example of the fact that our salvation is not by works. It's because God chose us. I don't know if you thought God chose you because he thought you were pretty or smart or because you had such potential. It's for none of those reasons. God chose you because of his love. He just loves you, and his choosing of you is a declaration of love. That is why in Malachi, when he says to the people, I have loved you, but you say to me, how have you loved us? God comes back and says, I chose you. Not because you were pretty. Not because you were smart, not because you were more numerous, not because of anything. I chose you out of love. And that is such a powerful thing. God's love for you is because of his, you know, he's chose you rather because of his love for you. Let's go on and look at verse 4. He simply kind of finishes up this thought by saying Edom, and remember, Edom or the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. He says, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. And you, speaking of the Israelites, will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. God basically told his people that there's going to come a time when they will acknowledge his sovereign choice and they will say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And I think that this is going to be the same way for you and I. You know, right now, during the time of Malachi, the people just weren't seeing it. They weren't seeing God's promises being carried forth. They weren't seeing things happening. But God was telling his people, listen, there are things going on that you guys just aren't even clued in on. Now, one day you're going to see how my sovereignty has played out in all of these things. And you're going to look at it and you're going to see it and you're going to go, wow. You know, you're going to say, praise the Lord. Great is the Lord. His purposes are just amazing. But for right now, I know you don't see it, but I want you to lay hold of it nonetheless. And I want you to do it today by faith. And you know, that's how you and I do the same thing. When life doesn't seem to change, and the situation or the circumstances that you find yourself in just kind of keep rolling on, and you don't see it getting any better, you don't see any improvement, what are you going to hang on to when you don't see it happening? What are you going to do? Well, by faith, You have to lay hold of the fact that God is still working, and that by His sovereign choice, things are moving according to His plan, according to His sovereign will, and that He is continuing to direct the affairs of your life as you continue to lay them at His feet. How do you know that? By faith. People, this is where the rubber meets the road as it relates to faith. You know, we come to the Lord so many times when we're not seeing what we want to see, or we're seeing the opposite of what we want to see, and we say to the Lord, why? Have you ever noticed that God rarely answers that question? Or whatever He does answer just isn't totally satisfying. And one of the reasons is because you and I couldn't get it even if He did tell us. I really truly believe that. I really believe that, you know, you and I don't even have the ability to truly and fully comprehend what God's plan is. And that's why faith comes into play right now. You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them that the way we see life is like through a bad mirror. Like those mirrors they put in rest stops when they're afraid we're going to break the glass. And so they put those metal, ugly, rotten things in there. And you look in there and it's like, is that me? You can't see very good. Have you ever noticed that? It's a bad mirror. Well, Paul says that's the way we see life. Do you know that? That's the way we see, that's the way you and I see what's going on in our lives and what's going on with other people. It's like through a bad mirror. But he said there's coming a day when we are going to see face to face, and we are going to know even as we are now known. What that means is just as God knows you now, you are going to see life. And it's all going to make sense then, because you're going to see how all the pieces of the puzzle fit into place. Well, since you and I don't see that way right now, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to have faith. We're supposed to have faith in God. Well, what is that faith predicated upon? Well, it's predicated upon the character of God and the things that He's given to us in His Word. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to end this morning by giving you two passages. And I would encourage you, if you're a note-taking person of any kind, write these down. Because these scriptures, I believe, are two passages which lay a groundwork for having faith in God when you can't see what's going on in your life. When you can't see what's happening, what God is doing, or how it's all going to work out. But you still know that you're called to a life of faith, to trust Him and to know that He's in charge. All right? The first one is from Isaiah chapter 55. You've seen it before. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, I don't know if that verse or passage gives you any comfort. Because some of you might think, well, it doesn't help. All that says is that I just can't know. That's right. That's exactly what it says. But there is someone who does. And it's the Lord of your life. He knows exactly. And here's why He's not telling you. You couldn't get it anyway. His ways are so much higher than your ways. There's no way. His thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts. There's no way if He attempted to communicate to you the fullness of His plan as it relates to just your life, which is just this one little tiny speck in the midst of all of the universe and all the people who've ever lived upon the earth and so forth, you couldn't even handle the information about your life, let alone God's purpose and plan in redemption. There's just no way. So you need to rest in the fact that your God is in control and that He is sovereignly working these things out. I think a lot of people get really discouraged when God won't answer. Why, God, I want to know why this stuff is going on. I want to know why this is happening. God says, you know, I've already spoken to you about this. I gave it to you in my word. And I told you ahead of time that my ways are so far above your ways, you couldn't get it if I explained it. So trust in me. You see, there's really only one thing we can do in light of this, and that is trust in Him. The other passage is from the New Testament, from Romans chapter 11. I love this. Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Look what he says. How unsearchable his judgments. And his paths, oh, he says, oh, they're beyond even tracing out. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? In other words, is God in debt to anyone? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And then he says, amen. And when you say amen, you leave it there, right? You come before God and you realize that the depth of the riches of his wisdom and his paths are so far beyond my puny brain and my ability to understand that I've just got to trust him. I've got to lay it at his feet. And you know, there are people, I'm willing to bet there are people right here in this room who have been trying to run the universe. At least your little corner of it. And it's killing you because you can't fix it. You're not God. Well, he's calling you today to lay that down and to trust him with things that you can't take care of, you can't fix, things you can't work out. And he wants you to put your faith in him. And that's hard because that means handing it over to somebody and saying, you know what? I'm taking a hands-off approach to this thing and I'm just going to be obedient to you. Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. Whatever you tell me to say, I'll say. But other than that, I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to give it to you and let you be truly the Lord of my life. And I'm going to start acting like you're my Lord and not like I'm my own Lord. A whole new transformation begins to take place in the life of a believer when we stop trying to fix everything. When we stop trying to figure everything out and we just start trusting God and laying it at his feet.